With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're picking up at verse 20, working our way down to verse 36. Title of our study this morning, Blessings, Woes, and Exhortations. Luke 6, 20 through 26, Blessings, Woes, and Exhortations. We read in verse 20, Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Well, if you've been tracking with us, and many of you have, at this point we've seen Jesus gather a multitude of disciples to himself. And among those disciples and from those disciples, he chose 12. Those 12 to be with him intimately, and that he could train them so he could send them out to represent him. And what we have here in this section of Luke's gospel is the beginning of Jesus' formal training of his disciples. He's actually following the pattern established back in Deuteronomy, where parents were instructed to teach their kids formally and informally. In other words, time looking at the word, memorizing the word, meditating on the word, discussing the word, looking into what it means and how we apply it. And then the informal, well, that would be in the everydayness of life, a reminder of, hey, this is exactly what we were talking about back in the lesson, and here's how it applies to this situation. So that's what Jesus is doing, and here's why this is so important to us. As he trains them to represent him, well, that's the exact same training we need. We're called to the very same mission, not just to be followers or disciples of Jesus, but to be representatives of Jesus. And in our generation, we're going to face the same kinds of trials and persecutions and tribulations that they faced. He wants them to know what to expect. And then he wants them to know how to respond. And that's exactly what we're going to consider today. What can we expect as we step out to serve and represent our Lord? And how does he want us to respond in the midst of all we'll receive? Well, he lifted his eyes, we're told, toward his disciples. There are more than the disciples there. Remember, he has the apostles now. He's made a distinction. And he has the disciples. And then there are going to be crowds of people that are just kind of hanging around, listening in. The religious leaders are a part of that group. They've come, we saw in our last study, from down in Jerusalem and Judea. They've come from the northern coast of Tyre and Sidon. He's ministering in the northern inland part of Israel. They're around the Sea of Galilee. So people have come from everywhere. The multitudes are great. And he begins to say, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus does in this passage completely turns everything they had been taught upside down. To the Jewish mind, to be blessed financially or physically was the indication that you were pleasing God. In fact, it was in their law. Deuteronomy 28 made it clear. If you bless God and serve him and honor him, then you would be blessed physically, financially, in the land and your crops. You would be the head and not the tail. You'd lend and never borrow. So they had all these promises of God. But here's the deal. There were curses associated with the blessings. In other words, if they did all God told them to do, the blessings. If they rejected God and worshiped idols and got into everything else that follows with that, well, then there would be curses. Israel forfeited those promises. And by the time Jesus is on the scene and they forfeited them because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, their immorality, their rebellion. And again, he disciplined them. He sent them prophets and he took them into captivity and he brought them back. But by the time Jesus is on the scene, they're doing all of the things that the law requires. But Jesus says, but your heart's far from me. In other words, you're going through the motions, the outward stuff's happening, but the inward heart isn't really connecting. When Jesus says, blessed are you poor, then this just sounds so strange to them because to their mind, the poor were poor because they weren't blessed. And of course, we live in sort of similar days, don't we? Four different reasons. But we've been taught if you work hard and you know, you're a good steward and all that, that you're going to have plenty when you get older. That may or may not be the case. But it's important to see where he's going with this and what he intends to teach him. He says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, believe it or not, the key word here is you. And here's why. The idea that all of the people in India who are impoverished are blessed automatically because they're impoverished, or all the people in Africa who are starving and diseased are blessed because they're starving and diseased. The idea that all the people in Afghanistan or other places where they don't even have the daily necessities, that there's an automatic blessing on them, they automatically inherit the kingdom. No, that's far from the mind of Christ, and it's far from what the scripture's actually saying. The you here takes us straight back to those who earlier on had forsaken all to follow him. Look back at chapter 5, verse 11. This is after Peter, James, and John, and Andrew had cast their nets and had this glorious catch of fish. It said when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all to follow him. In chapter 5, verse 28, as he calls Levi, we know him as Matthew, to leave his tax collecting, he says the very same thing. He says, after these things, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. He said, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. So the you that he is referring to here, it's those people who had forsaken all to follow him. And so he's not saying there's an automatic blessing in being poor. What he is saying is, if you're impoverished because you've forsaken all to follow Jesus, and that was their situation, these disciples, these representatives, we would call them missionaries today. I don't know very many missionaries that have everything that we have, but the bottom line is, he says they do have the kingdom of God. They are participating in the work of God, and they're blessed in the midst of their poverty. Now, again, he's not saying then all poor people are blessed automatically or more spiritual automatically, but he's talking to a specific group of people that are experiencing what they're experiencing as a direct result of their decision to forsake all and follow him, to trust him, to provide for them. Now, there are two kinds of physical poverty. There's the kind of physical poverty that every college student has experienced, where you live on Top Ramen, or for us it was rice and beans, because I didn't even know about Top Ramen, but I got to tell you, rice and beans, about the same price and way better. But, you know, we've all had those years where we considered ourselves poor. Pam and I have been married. Well, I don't even want to tell you because it makes her sound older. But we've been married a very, very long time. And for a lot of our marriage, we were what we consider to be poor. But we were never poor in the sense that's described here. And what I mean by that is, this is talking about absolute poverty. The kind that unless someone else provides for you, you have no possibility of being provided for. And that's what he's talking about. Now, how can such a person be blessed? Well, they've entered into this realm where they're going to get to see God work miraculously. And they're going to get to see it on a daily basis. Those disciples would always be fed. Those disciples would always be cared for because Jesus was with them, providing for them, protecting them, leading them, guiding them, and blessing them. Well, he goes on to say, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Again, their hunger, a direct result of their decision to forsake all and follow him. His promise is you will be filled. And the word filled is a great one. It means completely satisfied, not just full, but content. And you know, there's a difference. You know, you can fill up on s'mores and you'll be full, but you won't be satisfied. And or you can fill up on something that's healthy and you'll actually be full and satisfied. And that's the nature of this particular promise, that you'll not only be filled, but you will be content and satisfied in a way you'll never find elsewhere. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, the scripture tells us in Revelation that God is going to wipe away every tear. And we mourn for a lot of reasons and weep for a lot of reasons. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you walk with Jesus, the more you will become like Jesus. He is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. His heart breaks for the people who can't or won't see the truth. His heart breaks for those who are sick and suffering and sorrowing. And our hearts begin to break as well. But he says those tears will be wiped away. Many of us have shed tears over family members, children or parents or brothers or sisters who've died. And even knowing they've gone to be with the Lord, we've still grieved and wept. And he's saying, blessed are you who weep. You'll laugh when there'll be a reunion. We'll be rejoicing and we'll be able to experience that joy with him and with them. There's a beautiful promise in Psalm 126, 5 and 6. It sounds like an agricultural lesson. I think it's an agricultural illustration. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I believe he's pointing us to the reality of those of us who are soul winners, who are seed sowers, that we go out with the good seed of the gospel and we go out not just saying, hey, here's how it is or here's what you need to know, but we go out with compassion and broken hearts for the people that we're trying to win to the Lord. And he says, as we go forth, sowing in tears, we will reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then in verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, you'll remember, those of you who are younger might remember doing this. Those of you who are older, you've helped younger people do it. I've got an almost genius 2-year-old grandson. Well, actually, I have a genius almost 2-year-old grandson would be more how I see it. But here's the thing. We're playing little games with him because we're trying to teach him. Now, he can't communicate all that he's thinking or experiencing, but he understands an awful lot. So you'll remember doing this, right? You put 4 little pictures and then you add a 5th and you say, which one of these doesn't fit with the other? So you have a square and you have a rectangle and you have a triangle and then you have like a 4th one, but all of them have lines and then you have a circle and you ask them which one doesn't fit. And if the kid's a genius, like little Elijah, he'll point to the circle and say, that one, Papa, because, well, he doesn't even know how to explain why it doesn't fit, but he can see that all the others have straight lines and this one's a circle. Now, we do that with words as well. In other words, that's exactly what happens when I read this, because I see everything as list. I don't just see a sentence. And so here are the 5 words, and you tell me which one doesn't seem to fit. Hated, excluded, reviled, slandered, and blessed. I mean, it just doesn't gel, does it? We're like, what? I mean, clearly this one doesn't belong with the others. But he doesn't say you can be blessed or will be blessed. He says you are blessed. What in the midst of experiencing these kinds of experiences? I've never really enjoyed being hated. Excluded doesn't feel very good. Reviled, slandered. How can that be a blessing? Well, we're going to see in that latter part of this study that he's going to show the actual blessing will be in getting to represent the Lord to people who are doing these very things to us. We get an opportunity not to reciprocate in kind, not to respond in kind, because when people hate you and slander you and revile you, they expect you to do that back to them. And when you love them and bless them and pray for them instead, which is what he's going to tell us to do, then that's where the blessing is. It's not an automatic blessing to, you know, be excluded. It's not an automatic blessing to be slandered. In fact, it's not a blessing at all unless it's for the Son of Man's sake or for the Word of God's sake or for the kingdom's sake. And again, that's a key phrase here. If you experience these kinds of things because you're rightly representing the Lord, he says you're going to be blessed in the process. And I believe wholeheartedly the blessing will be the opportunity to represent the heart of the Father, his mindset, his mercy, his patience, his kindness, his grace, his long-suffering. We get to represent him to a world that knows nothing about him or is twisted in their view of him. Well, there are a couple other things. He doesn't say you'll feel blessed. He says you'll be blessed. And anybody who says, well, that really felt good to me, something's wrong with you. It's not supposed to feel good. It's going to feel bad. And your natural response is going to be like, well, you know, they're not going to get away with this. And if you're normal at all, and by the way, being a Christian and growing in Christ and becoming more like Christ doesn't mean we don't have natural, normal responses. It just means we control those and instead respond in a way that's pleasing to him and a blessing to people. It's a decision we make. It's not automatic. If you're thinking that, well, I'll just hang out and I'll read the Word and I'll become more like Jesus and then I'll just always act like he does, you won't. You'll act like you unless you're walking in the Spirit and unless you're yielded to him and listening to him and thinking, wait a minute, I know what this is. This is a test. What's a test? It's an opportunity for a testimony. It's a chance to testify with your actions and your words that you're in Christ, that you are a recipient of mercy. And because you're in the downline of all that, you are now going to pass that mercy on. Well, he tells you exactly how to respond, and this is the beginning of the responses. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I'm not much of a leaper, but I'm inside I do, you know. It's like I have enthusiasm, but I'm not a real woohoo, you know, jump up and down and, you know. But in my heart, I can leap for joy. And he's saying, indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. He's saying you have entered in, become a part of this great and glorious crowd of witnesses we read of in Hebrews 11, who were mistreated specifically because they were faithful to the call and the cause of Christ, because they did exactly what God sent them to do. We've been studying through the Old Testament so far. We're almost to the New Testament. A book a week. Genesis 1 week, Exodus the next. We've just finished the major prophets, did our first study of the minor prophets. And as we went through Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, those major prophets, again and again we saw them coming saying, thus says the Lord. And they warned God's people, unless you repent, there's going to be real problems. Unless you turn around, you are going to suffer. You're going to go into captivity. And well, there was another group coming saying, thus says the Lord. The false prophets. Oh, who do you think the people listened to? They embraced the false prophets because the false prophets told them what they wanted to hear. Ah, you're going to be fine. You're God's people. You have the blessings and the promises of God. You have the temple and you have the feast and you have the festivals and you have the sacrifices. You're doing all of that stuff. Why would God send you into captivity? But see, Jeremiah told the truth and they punished him brutally for it. Ezekiel told the truth and Isaiah told the truth. So the idea here is he says when you do what's right, when you rightly represent, you can expect hatred and exclusion and to be reviled and to be slandered. And in the midst of it, you can rejoice knowing that, hey, I've entered into the fellowship of his sufferings. I've entered into the fellowship of the saints who suffered for the cause of God down through the ages. Well, four corresponding woes. And in the very same way that it's not automatically a blessing to be poor, it's not automatically a curse to be rich. So we don't want to read into it, but we do want to just glean from it. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, he can't be talking to the same, 12 guys who had forsaken all to follow him. He has to be looking past them at this point, because he can't be saying, you're blessed because you're poor and you're, woes because you're rich. They couldn't be both at once. And so he's speaking to those who are listening in. And he's saying, woe to the rich. Why? Well, he's talking about a type of person. When we went through Revelation, they were described as those who were, rooted in the things that were temporal. That their values, the things they valued, they were all earthly and fleshly and temporal. They were, they're people of the earth. And, of course, our citizenship, we're told in Ephesians, is in heaven. We're already a part of the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus will say things that only make sense to someone who is a part of the kingdom. Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth or rust can destroy or thieves can steal, but lay up treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What's he saying? If your treasure's here, your heart's going to be here. You're going to be all about the stuff that's temporal. But if your treasure's up there, well, then your heart's going to be up there, and you're going to be all about the stuff that's eternal. And by the way, the stuff that's eternal, the only eternal thing, the only thing that's going to make it from here to heaven is people. Not all people are going to get from here to heaven, but people, that's all that gets to go, you see. So there's an interesting passage where Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I've pointed out in the past, and it's true today, that if the second is true for you, well, then, well, the first is true. Well, the second can only be true, if the first is true. In other words, if to live is anything but Christ, to die will not be gain, because you'll be leaving behind whatever it is you're living for. But if you're living for Christ, to die is gain, because you live for him and then you go to be with him. It can't get any better than that. Rewards await you. Perfection awaits you. Not just with him, but like him there in his presence. So he's not saying, hey, if you have things that automatically you're going to experience woes. But he does warn us again and again, and we'll see it as we go through Luke and the rest of Scripture, that those of us who are fixated on things, that is a serious, serious problem, because we are going to leave those things behind. And he's saying, if you're all about that, you have all you're looking for. You have your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. To the satisfied, the comfortable, the content, again, he says, you're going to suffer loss in the day of God's discipline or the day of God's judgment. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And this is an interesting one because, well, again, remember, Jesus is teaching a large group. Some are apostles, others are disciples, some are just listeners, and some have already decided they wanted to do him in. If you've been studying with us, or even if you hadn't, Jesus healed a guy who had a withered hand in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders went and met with the Herodians, those are the political leaders, and they began to plot what they could do to deal with this threat that they saw Jesus as being. And so already, early on, there are enemies, and they're listening in as well. And what I picture here, because remember, the religious leaders are here, and as Jesus saying, hey, if you have everything, watch out. If you have nothing, you're blessed. I could just see the religious leaders snicker and saying, are you kidding? Do you hear what he's saying? This, how mixed up can a guy be? Look at us. We have everything and we're as spiritual as you could be. We have everything and we're as popular as people could be. Here's the deal. Have you ever been in a scene like that where you're sharing truth and people start mocking on the periphery? It's like a couple times I've been sharing and the guy right that I was sharing with started mocking me. And that's always weird. But I've been in the situation, and maybe you too, where here's what I want to do. I just want to turn and say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. But I never have done it. I just haven't. I was doing a concert once with Daryl Mansfield, though, and he did it. I got to tell you, I liked it. But he's just more bold than me. People started mocking from the crowd, and he just started calling them out. I'm like, wow. But I'm a little more, you know, kind of come in the back door, gentle and kind, you know. It's just personality, you know. But the bottom line is, those who were mocking, those who were laughing, he's saying, hey, the day will come when there will be mourning and weeping. And then woe to you when all men speak well of you. Key there, all, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. One of the things we'll observe as we study through Jesus' life together is that not all men spoke well of him, but he always got a response from everyone he communicated with. They either hated him or they loved him. They either rejected him or they received him. But they didn't just listen and say, wow, kind of interesting. He's different, isn't he? No, he was challenging people to make a decision. You're either with me or against me, he says. That's pretty clear. It causes you to have to say, okay, against or with. And so he's saying, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Why? That's how they spoke to the false prophets. They all thought they were great, but those false prophets led them astray. Let me read you what Jeremiah, well, God speaking through Jeremiah, has to say to those who came saying, thus says the Lord, but they weren't sent by the Lord. He says, I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then I would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. He's saying his prophets had a ministry of turning his people back to him. And the false prophets, they were just saying, hey, you're fine. Everything's cool. I'm okay. You're okay. Everything's going to work out in the end. And the true prophet was saying, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what we see as we press on into these latter verses, verses 27 through 36, and that's as far as we go today, is now we get to see that Jesus requires more than, well, faithfully declaring his word. In order to represent him, we need to become more like him. And of course, the scripture tells us these things Jesus began to do and teach. So we have his example. There's nothing he commands us to do that he doesn't do first. There's nothing that he exhorts us to do that is an option to us. The whole idea of an exhortation, and this is a series of exhortations, is they're not options or possibilities of saying, hey, if you want to give it a shot, or it'd be way cool if you'd give it a try. No, he is commanding us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and pray for those who spitefully use us. And he's going to say, in doing that, we will be able to represent him. So we're not just declaring his word, we're declaring him. We're light and salt. It's not just what we say or what we do, but who we are that's going to impact our world. So his example, his exhortation, and then there's an explanation. And I love this about our Lord, because unlike, well, when I was a young parent, and it would be because I'm your dad and I said so, and God actually explains things to us. And I love that about him. He's not obligated to do so. He could just say, because I'm God and I said so. But instead, he chooses to give us an explanation of how and why this works to the glory of our Lord. Well, he says, I say to you who hear. It's reminiscent of those, for he who has ears to hear. He's speaking to a whole lot of people, but they're not all tuning in. Some have already rejected him. Some are just there to see if there's going to be a free meal. People are there for lots of different reasons. But he's saying, I'm saying to you who really are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Now, here he's commanding his disciples and us to do something that really is unnatural. The natural response, now I don't say normal, I'm saying natural, our gut instinct and response to aggression is to be aggressive back, or if we're real passive, to run as fast as we can the other way. But what we don't do naturally is love our enemies. that is going to be a decision. And even having made the decision, we're going to need divine empowerment. Because I've noticed, I'm like, okay, Lord, I'll love him. And he's like, okay, I want to see this. And it's because he knows I can't do it. And yet he's commanded me to do it. So what does that mean? It means that he wants me to be so connected to him that I'm willing to do what he wants and fully relying on him to make it possible. That's what's going on here. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. See, it's not enough to not retaliate. He wants us to do good to them, to bless those who curse us and pray for those who spitefully use you. And if you had to think at this point, if they're listening and said, whoever loved their enemies, whoever did good to those who hate them, oh yeah, God. God's the only one who acts like this. And if we go out to represent him, well, people expect us to be like him. And you know what? We're so good at saying, hey, don't look at me. Just follow Jesus. I'm not the example. But, you know, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You want to know what a Christian is? You want to know what a Christian does? How they respond? He's saying, just walk with me. You'll get to see it. You won't see a perfect Christian, but get to see a real Christian. And we can't keep making excuses for the behaviors that we've engaged in and the things that have happened to us as a result. We can't keep claiming that we're victims of the past. We're not. We're making decisions today that affect the rest of our lives. And those decisions can't be about, well, I've never really had a successful experience in any of this. Doesn't matter. He's commanding us to do it. He never commands us to do something he won't empower us to do, especially if it isn't natural to us or normal for us. Well, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, he says in verse 29, offer the other also. He's saying our response to humiliation and abuse cannot be retaliation. That's why he says turn the other cheek. Nothing could be further from retaliating than just turning the other cheek. Now, I don't believe in any way this is Jesus saying, hey, if you're in an abusive situation, just stay there and be abused. That's not what he's teaching, because he's talking about in the context of going out and witnessing and representing him. And if you're in an abusive situation, you need to get out of that situation and get help for the person that's abusive. If you're the abuser, you need to get help. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to get with someone who can talk to you and help you work through this stuff, because you cannot represent the Lord and abuse people who were created in his image and are loved by him. And so we're not talking about, hey, you know, and people have misused this scripture and just said, well, you're in the situation. Just, he says, turn the other cheek. Hey, he doesn't say he turned it again and again and again and again and again. But he does give us the ultimate example of this, doesn't he? When they mocked him and beat him and plucked out his beard and spit in his face and nailed him to a cross, how did he respond? By praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. He's basically dealing with our giving here. And he says, give what more than what's required. Give generously. Give to all who ask. And don't expect anything back or in return. Give more than what's required. One sure way to deal with someone who's trying to take advantage of you in a way that represents the Lord is to take away the power that they think they have over you. In other words, if somebody comes and says, give me that jacket, hey, you can have the shirt too. Because, well, what's just happened? Wait a minute, I didn't ask for the shirt. It's like you've completely thrown them off. And that's what he's really saying, that no one who thinks they're going to dominate you when you just say, hey, you can have it all. It all belongs to the Lord anyway. He gave me this. He can give me another one. And you're welcome to it. It's a beautiful picture of how we can represent him to somebody who thinks they're in a position to take advantage of us. When he talks about giving, he says, give generously. Why? Because God's generous. And we're representing him, not ourselves. Give to everyone who asks of you. Listen, if you're young, this kind of comes natural. You see someone who's hurting, you just kind of pull over and you share with them. And as you get older, you're like, man, I seen that guy here for 10 years. It's like, you know, it's like, I don't know if we're really helping him. But the reality is, if somebody's asking, Jesus isn't really qualifying it, is he? He's not saying as long as they're good stewards of it, or you're sure you're not enabling them to do something that will be bad for them. And I realize we need to use wisdom here, and we need to pray for tact. And when we're in our own family and our kids are asking for something that won't be the best, well, he's not saying just give them whatever they want. But he is saying if somebody's needy and they're asking, just give. And give generously, and give to whoever. And then he says, from the one who takes away your goods, don't ask him back. Don't expect anything in return. And then we have the golden rule. You're familiar with it. Verse 31, just as you want men to do to you, you do to them likewise. It's interesting. This has been around in one form or another long before the scriptures put it in the positive. You know, it's like, I got to get them before they get me. It's similar, but different. And when Jesus lays it out, he's saying, what we want to do is think in the positive. How do I want to be treated? I want to be treated with kindness and respect, with compassion and concern. I want to be treated with love and care. And so he's saying, hey, if that's how you want to be treated, that's how I want you to treat others. It's such an easy way to see. Now, if you're all messed up and you want to be abused, well, then you need help. And so he's not saying, hey, if you like that, just abuse them. But for most of us who want what's, you know, gonna be best, well, show care and consideration to others because you want them to show that to you. Show respect and kindness to others. Show love and forgiveness, mercy and compassion. Why? Because that's what God does to us. And then he asks three questions, and he answers each of these questions by just saying, really, his point is we can't hope to represent him if we're just like the people we're trying to represent him to. If you love those who love you, verse 32, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and to receive as much back. In other words, well, loving those who love us, he says that comes natural. We need to love those who don't love us. And blessing those or doing good to those who do good to us, well, again, that just comes natural. It's like, hey, I'll buy today, you buy tomorrow. That's natural. But to buy today knowing they'll never buy, then that's supernatural. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit? Again, giving to those who can't give back, that rightly represents the Lord. And then he, in case we missed it, he said it, but he'll say it again. But love your enemies. Now, I thought about this one day, and I realized I'm never trying to make enemies, but I've made a few. And then I'm like, Lord, I did everything you told me to do. I know I did it the best I could, and still they became my enemy. And he's like, well, then you get to fulfill this command. And I'm like, what command? Love your enemies. If you think it through, you can't love your enemies until you have enemies. Now, don't run out and make enemies. You don't have to do that. Remember earlier he talked about experiencing these things for his sake. You just do what's right. You'll make some enemies. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It'll happen. So he says, love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. He says, you give generously because God's generous. You show mercy because you're a recipient of God's mercies daily. You show grace to people, mercy, not getting what you deserve, grace, getting what you don't deserve. You function that way as you interact with people. A couple of things are going to happen. You will be rewarded. Sometimes it's here, but certainly in the day when our works are judged and rewards are given, you'll also be recognized. And I like this because he's saying you will be sons of the Most High. they'll recognize that this isn't natural. This isn't normal. There's something different about this guy. And the idea is God's kids radiate His light, His love, His warmth, His compassion, His mercy, His forgiveness. So we'll be able to, as we grow to be more like Jesus, say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You get an idea what the Father's like as you watch me responding to the people around me and even to you. That's a part of what we get to do. So he tells them, here's what's coming. Here's how I want you to respond. Here's what you can expect in return. And finally, it's important to say it. This is not the gospel. He's not telling us, hey, do all these things and you'll get saved. Do all these things and you'll be saved. No, he's talking to people who've already forsaken all to follow him. And if that's you, he's saying, persecution, trial, tribulation, rejection, those lie ahead. Your response will be to love, to do good, to bless, to pray. You will be demonstrating the love of the Father. You will be demonstrating the love of the Son. As all that's going down, listen, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you need to start there. The Bible is so clear on this one. You were created by and for God. So if your life's a mess, it just might be. It's because you haven't connected with the one who made you and actually has a plan for you. If you've just been trying to figure it out and, you know, all right, I'm going to go this way or I'm going to do these things, you need to come to the cross and you need to confess your sins. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You come confessing that he is the Lord and make him your Lord. You confess he's the Savior. You ask for him to save you. He gave his life. You surrender your life. And great things begin. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words of challenge and comfort. For those of us who are going through it, Lord, we're comforted to know that nothing's actually gone wrong. We're right on track doing what you told us to do. And that we're just experiencing what you promised we would. If they hated you, they'll hate us. If they persecuted you, they'll persecute us. But Lord, thank you for the promise. If they love you, they'll love us. That we'll have family and friends and fellowship with like-minded people who are submitted to you and sacrificing for you. Lord, we pray for all in our midst today who've yet to commit their lives to you. Show them, Lord, their situation could not be more serious. That they are on their way to a Christless eternity. That there is a hell and they're on the way there. And they've got to go by way of the cross to get there. They've got to look at you and reject you and turn from you and your offer of pardon and forgiveness. So meet with them and confront them, Lord. Convict them of sin. Convince them of your love. And then, Lord, transform them as they surrender their lives to you. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I confess I'm a sinner, I confess you're my only hope of salvation, you are the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. You gave your life for me, I give my life to you. If that's you, raise your hand right now and hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others in there, you as well. Awesome. Others of you, if the Lord's spoken to you as well and you want to get this right today, hey, I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't even have a membership. I'm asking you to surrender your life to the one who made you and loves you and gave his life for you. Anyone else before we pray? Anybody else? If so, raise your hand right now. God bless you. Awesome. Anybody else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me here today, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. Thank you most of all for Jesus dying for my sins, for him rising again. And I surrender now all I am and will ever be. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.